Let's begin by bowing our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. It's important that the believer is in fellowship before he receives God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Let's do that at this time. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for all the things you have done for us, Father. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the entire world. And true as the song that was just sung, the message of that, Father, that one life is more precious than gold, and how you view the value of one soul. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son. Thank you for that precious death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrection of the Savior and the life that he gives. I pray, Father, that we might continue to manifest the life of God in our life as we look to you for spiritual growth, as we trust in your word, as we minister to others, Father. Help us to live the Christian life before others so that others may see the love of Christ in our soul. Father, I pray that you might open to us the understanding of the Word of God this morning. Illuminate us by your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 2. And last week we left off at verse 17, so we will begin there. But before we look at verse 17, I want to repeat the total thrust of this section of Scripture that has been so misunderstood throughout human history, church history. James is talking about here not faith in Christ for eternal life. And so once we realize that this section is not dealing with how to be born again, then we will clearly see the true implication of the text. James is addressing brethren, as he mentions in verse 14. He's addressing here born-again believers who have already placed their faith in Christ for everlasting life. So the X here, X point, represents a one moment of faith. That's all it takes. 1 second to believe in Christ for eternal life. That's all it takes to have eternal salvation. That 1 second of faith, split second, placing your faith in Christ, you have the guarantee of eternal life forever. It's a done deal. You're on your way to heaven. And it's not of any works done afterwards that demonstrates your salvation or any works done afterwards that is essential in order to go to heaven. It's simply faith alone in Christ alone. Now, James addresses here the believer who should live by faith. The second X is X point number two. I can have faith in God or faith in Christ for other things. I can trust in God to provide for my brother's needs, for instance, as James gives the illustration. I can believe that God will provide for your needs, but if I don't apply and have application with that faith, what is the benefit? The word profit means the benefit. So, once again, we have the sad stick man over here on our slide, and he represents no application. Here's a guy that has a need of food and clothing. Here's a Christian who believes that God can provide for his needs, but he doesn't do anything about it. He has faith, but there's no application. There's no works. And so this faith without works is useless. The word dead, we will see, is the fact that the faith without application is ineffectual, is ineffective. It's not only ineffective for him, it's ineffective for you as far as your spiritual walk with the Lord. It's just dead orthodoxy. That's all it is. So you need to have a living, vital faith that applies to Scripture in your life. And that's what this whole theme is about. The Lordship Salvation View, of course, they see this as a proving of salvation. They believe that faith plus works demonstrates that you're really saved. And if you have faith minus works, you're not born again. You see someone who claims to have faith in Christ for eternal life, but doesn't live it out in its life, is not living for the Lord, that person is not born again. And that view is a false view, a false understanding of the gospel. And so they have a phrase that faith that saves is alone, but the faith that saves is not alone, something like that, to that effect, in a sense that you have to have works in order to prove that you're saved. You may see run into a carnal Christian that may look like an unsaved person, but that carnal Christian may have placed their faith in Christ. The person may be born again, or that person may not have ever trusted in Christ. Both options are there. But this understanding of James 2 misses the whole point of what James is trying to get across. So this individual is proving that they were saved in the first place. Works demonstrate my salvation. Now, third view would be the most blatant view of all, would be the faith. They teach faith plus works equals eternal salvation. And that contradicts many scriptures in the Word of God, which state that salvation is not of works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We have Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Many other passages indicate that salvation is a free gift. The gift analogy is once you receive that, you have it forever. It's permanently part of your possession. You don't work for a gift. You simply receive it freely. And that's what salvation is all about. So James certainly is not talking about a works salvation view. That's why Martin Luther called this a rather strawy epistle. He didn't believe that James belonged in the canon. Actually, he thought James contradicted Paul, and James does not contradict Paul. James can be taught in harmony with Paul. Paul's talking about justification before God. James is talking about justification or vindication before men. And so the two are different. Biblical view, of course, would be faith in Christ is for eternal life. James addresses individuals who are already born again. We are saved then from sin's penalty at that point. But we need to live by faith. And not only do we need to live by faith, but we need to apply faith by helping others. We need to apply works. Works is basically application. And when we have faith that God will provide, for instance, a brother's needs, that's one simply one example, we apply that, we demonstrate that by helping that brother with those needs, we have salvation from the power of sin. And the salvation he's talking about here is not going to heaven. It's talking about salvation from sin's power. That's called progressive sanctification. And also salvation from the death-dealing consequences of sin. If you never apply faith, your Christian faith, that faith will then eventually die. You will not have a vibrant Christian life. And you have a lot of Christians running around all the time, sad, depressed, and all that. And that shows to me not the evidence that they're not born again, but the evidence that Christ's life is not living through them in a practical way. And so they don't have any spiritual vitality in their life. It's dead. They don't have the vital Christian way of life. It's ineffective. And so you can see the result of believers, and that's why so many Christians are frustrated. I trust in the Word of God. I believe God's Word is true. But they never apply it. Therefore, they live in frustration because they don't see the vital life of Christ flowing through them. There's nothing like helping others and applying your faith that energizes your Christian walk. That really witnessing, for instance, that energizes your Christian life. And if you haven't witnessed to anyone for quite a long period of time, and all of a sudden you share the gospel, that vitalizes your faith. And so here, that delivers you from the death-dealing consequences of sin. Now let's take a look at verse 17 of James 2. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Notice what James doesn't say. James doesn't say that faith, if it doesn't have works, is non-existent. He's not talking about faith as non-existent. Meaning faith, if it does not have works, is not there. See, that would be ridiculous. He says simply that it's dead. It's lacking vitality. It's lacking life. So he's not trying to show that, you know, if original saving faith by itself and not having works, he's talking about sanctifying faith. If not having works is dead. Now, the word by itself is faith minus works. We have the reflexive pronoun, how to. How to is the idea of faith minus works. A believer has faith, trusting in God to provide for a brother's needs, but it's minus proper application. That faith here is ineffective. It doesn't do him any good or his brother in need any good. Now, the word dead can be translated, the word nekros, meaning useless. It's useless. What use is it? James uses the word prophet many times. And this is in agreement with the word prophet, the word dead. It's ineffective. It's not vital. The closest syntactic parallel to James 2:17 is found in Romans 7:8b. For apart from the law, sin is dead, as in the New American Standard. No one would suppose that Paul intended to say that apart from the law, sin was false sin or an unreal sinfulness. Sin is still real and true sin, even apart from the law. The thought is that sin lies dormant and unrecognized until the law arouses it to action. In the same way, faith apart from works is true and real faith, but works has a way of enlivening faith and arousing it from absence. Now, dead faith for James simply means this, an immature, weak faith and not a false faith, as some may suppose. So he's not talking here about a false faith. The faith is real. You have a Christian who really believes the Word of God, the promises of God, but doesn't apply it in his situation, his personal application. That faith is barren. It's idle. It's ineffective, is the idea. So don't get this idea of dead meaning non-existent. They don't have faith. You might say, if I have an apple and an orange, and I mix those together, I have what? A fruit salad. But if I have an apple without an orange, that doesn't mean I don't have an apple. It means I don't have a fruit salad. See? I simply have an apple. You have to have more than one fruit. Now, I don't know. Maybe some people, it wouldn't make very much sense to have a salad with only one fruit. Call it a fruit salad. You may call it something else. So the idea here is you still have an apple, but you don't have added to it an orange. You don't have a fruit salad. So the idea is that faith is there, but it's lacking application. It's ineffective in your Christian walk. Okay, another example would be a car battery. When we say the battery to my car is dead, do we mean that if I look underneath the hood of your car, the battery is gone? No, the battery's still there, but it has no energy. And that's why it can't. The starter won't come on, the radio won't come on. There's no power. So when we talk about a dead battery, we don't mean a non-existing battery. We have a battery lacking power or vitality. So when we say something is dead, we mean it's not producing. So it's not like that if you look under the hood, a dead battery, the battery's not there. So that's the idea. But unfortunately, the Lordship Salvation crowd looks at the word dead and they say, well, if you have faith but it doesn't have you on works, your faith is non-existent. And that's not James's idea at all. It's lacking life is the idea. Someone dead is minus life. Even looking at a corpse, the body's still there. But it's lacking the spirit and soul. He will actually use that analogy at the end of the chapter. He'll talk about a body without the spirit. It's like faith without works. Now, verse 17, James says, thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. The example, of course, would be the body of Abraham and the womb of Sarah. Their womb was dead, meaning it was non-producing. Sarah's womb was non-producing, and that's why it's called dead. Her womb is dead, Romans 4:19. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, even Abraham, when he was about 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, both non-productive. Non-productive. Their bodies were not productive. Now, it is clear that Abraham was alive when he considered his body being dead. Simply put, his body was considered past the age of being fruitful. It was barren or idle in regard to children. Sarah's womb was considered exactly the same, as the same word is used describing her condition. So there's a couple more examples in the Bible showing that the word dead doesn't mean necessarily non-existent, but unproductive is the idea. Now, here James goes into what's called an interlocutor or an objector. Better term maybe would be the objector. James uses this as a rhetorical device. He says here, the man out here, let's say a man over here claims to have faith and trust in God for certain things, but doesn't apply it. He says here, someone will say, use an argument, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, let me tell you, this section here is probably the most difficult section to grasp. So bear with me as we go through this section. It's very difficult to see how he's using this argument. But I want simply to you, if you want to take notes or put it in your Bible, verse 18 and verse 19 are the words of the objector. It's almost like a third person that's speaking. So verse 18 and 19 is an argument thrown up by someone opposing James's argument, meaning works are necessary for a vital Christian life. Here we have someone opposing that in verse 18 and 19, an imaginary objector. And we see the hint of that is someone will say. And then James's response back to the objector is found in verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man? He's responding to the objector. Do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So here is someone opposing James's viewpoint of faith without works is dead and saying that, no, I can have faith without works and have that to be effective. So verse 18 and 19 are the words of an imaginary objector. Okay, someone will say is the objector. And his words continue down through verse 19. James's response is in verse 20. He reiterates what he said earlier. But do you not want to know, O foolish man, Mr. Objector, that faith without works is dead? He states his point once again. And he says his argument is foolish. Now, the Greek translation is, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith from your works, and I will show you from my works my faith. You believe there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Now, basically what the objector, Mr. Objector, is saying is, it is absurd, says the objector, to see a close connection between faith and works. There's really no connection at all. See, even the demons believe and tremble, and so there's no application by the demons. So there's really no vital connection between faith and works. So he's responding here, or the objector is trying to counter James's argument. Now, the objector says men and demons believe the same truth. And the truth is there is one God. By the way, it's not the truth, there is Christ died for our sins. He's not talking about the gospel there. But people quote that. Well, the demons believe and tremble. No, the demons, you believe there is one God. He's talking about monotheism, the Jewish belief. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Demons even believe in the existence of God. But how the objector is using this is, he's saying that men and demons believe the same truth. There is one God. But their faith does not produce the same response. See? So demons' faith do not issue in a proper response as well as individuals. So he's trying to argue against James's connection between faith and works. Objector, here's his point. If you don't understand anything else in this section, get this. Mr. Objector is really summarizing saying this. Faith cannot be made visible in works. That's what he's saying. Faith cannot be made visible in works. Whereas James says clearly it can. Works can vitally display our trust in God. He'll give the example of Abraham. Abraham offering his son on the altar. That outward work demonstrated that he believed in God's promises, even as the book of Hebrews states very clearly, that God would raise his son from the dead. Abraham, out of your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, if that seed dies, obviously, that promise cannot be true. So as Abraham was willing to go through with the act, he believed that God would have resurrected his son from the dead. He demonstrated that in a visible way. So Abraham, and then he'll give the other example of Rahab and her actions. She demonstrated her faith. She demonstrated her trust in God to deliver and save her and preserve her. She rescued the spies and hid them. And then James says she sent the spies out another way. Her actions showed her faith. Mr. Objector says no. Demons believe, but their actions are counter God's. And so their faith is different. See? Their faith cannot be made visible in works. So you see Mr. Objector's argument versus what James is saying. Yes, works can and do manifest faith and trust in God's promises. Okay. You can't show your faith without works. By living out your faith, it shows to the world that you have something. Now, the objector says you can't show your faith without works. But in contrast to that, probably should have a separate sentence here. In contrast to that, the Bible says we can. Look at John 13:35. Works can show or demonstrate faith to others. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That you love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love demonstrated in a physical or visible way, compassion toward the poor or those in need, demonstrates your follower Christ. It demonstrates your vital faith. So yes, works can demonstrate your faith as you live out the Christian life. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. Now they can't see your faith, right? What can they see? They can see your application. They can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And that's where the testimony comes into play as we live out our Christian life before an unsaved world. You never witnessed to someone and give them the gospel, and then you hide your faith, or you don't show it. You don't show love to your co-workers or compassion, and you blow up at every little thing they say. How do they know you're born again? They don't know. They can't see your heart. You may be born again and not living the Christian life. What do they see? They see the vitality of Christ's life working in you. Your faith working in you as you show love and compassion. That's what they can see. That's your light shining. It's not hid under a bushel. It's not covered. And so James is really stressing the living out of the Christian life and application. That's what people can see. Who sees your heart? God does. See? It's not like we can take an individual and examine the person under an x-ray machine and say, oh, I see right there he trusts in Christ. Take a picture of his heart, spiritually speaking. There's no machine available today to do that. What people can see, though, is the outward action. They can see that, which demonstrates your vital living faith in Christ. You're living out the Christian life. And that's why we need to apply the truth to others. That's what people can see. Our faith, though, as far as eternal salvation, is simply before God. When we trust in Christ, we can do it in the privacy of our own heart. We become born again there. No one else may know, but we have eternal life. That's not at stake. We're not talking about the private faith in Christ alone for eternal salvation. And I always think about people who try to require Christians to come forward at an altar in order to be born again and make a public show, or like these crusades. Come down, you know, the bus will wait, your neighbors will, your friends and loved ones will wait. Come forward here in a public act. Christ called his disciples publicly, you must come publicly. Well, discipleship and salvation are two separate issues. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, privately. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. John 3:3. And then he gave them John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't say, Nicodemus, why don't you come to me when it's daylight? Come tomorrow and then stand beside me, Nicodemus, before a whole crowd and make a public profession of Christ. No. The issue is between you and your relationship with the Savior. Trust in me. Believe. Believe in Christ. So you have evangelists trying to make people, you can't be born again unless you come publicly. That counteracts many scriptures where faith is in the heart. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. See, Romans 10. Now we can profess that outwardly before men, but righteousness comes when we believe in the heart. And that's another verse people screw up, is Romans 10:9-10. And they try to make that a salvation verse, the second part. You got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus publicly. It's not what it's saying there. It's not what that verse means. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Confession occurs after you're born again. Then you can tell others. Heart, with the heart, is your faith. So, you can believe in the silence and the privacy of your own heart. Here we respect people's privacy. If they want to believe in Christ where they see, you know, I give the gospel at the end of the message. Yeah, you can believe it or you can reject it. It's your choice. No one's twisting your arm. But I say this, if you reject it, yeah, there's consequences for rejecting the gospel, including the eternal lake of fire. But as far as living the Christian life, the unsaved can't examine our heart. See? They don't even know what's in our mind and thinking, unless we demonstrate that in an outward manner. Now, the objector continues to show this, the faith and works are disconnected. That's the whole point of James 2:19. They're not related at all. He says, you believe there is one God. You're an example of monotheistic Jews. Those Jews believe in the existence of God. That's good. But even the demons believe, and they don't apply that in their life. See? Faith and works are not connected. Even the demons believe and tremble. Tremble is the idea that they have a fear or terror of their final destruction. The idea they have a sense of eventually where they're going. Eventually they'll end up in the lake of fire. They have a terror. Now, this to the Jews understood this well, the belief in one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Then you know, the Lord our God is one God. There's not a polytheism, more than one God. There's monotheism. There's only one God. And he said, this is good. That's a good statement. That's a good creedal statement. Early on in church history, we have the Apostles' Creed. We have later church creeds, which summarizes bits and pieces of the Word of God. There's nothing necessarily wrong with having a creed or even a doctrinal statement, but the problem is some of these creeds become inflexible to the point that they don't include other doctrines, and then they run people astray simply because you believe in a creed, you think you're okay. But this is a good creed, the creed of one God. And that's your creed, monotheistic Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He said, that's good. He doesn't say that's bad. The objector even says, that's good. But he says, but the demons, though, they also believe. Once again, this verse has been misused. See, people quote part of verses. They don't quote the whole thing. How many times have people said to you when you told them the gospel, just believe? Maybe you get a religious person. You can't just believe. That's not enough. That's not enough. Even the demons believe and tremble. Well, the problem is, what's the content of faith, of demon faith? Did it say that the demons believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? No. No. It says, you believe there is one God. What do the demons believe? They believe in the existence of God. God created demons. Well, originally, God did not create demons. God created angels that rebelled against God. See, those are the demons. So they know God's existence, obviously. So the objector says, you know, you believe and the demons believe. There's no connection between faith and works. So I can believe and leave it at that. I don't need to apply the Word of God. I don't need to follow it out. My belief alone is enough. That's it. I'm a good Christian because I believe. I trust in God's Word. I trust in God's promises. And that's it. See? Unfortunately, that's where a lot of Christians are today in their walk with the Lord. Oh, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. You do well. I believe in the deity of Christ. You do well. I believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. You do well. I believe God will provide for all my needs. You do well. But are you ignoring the needs of others? Are you not living out a vital Christian life? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you sharing what you believe with others? You believe it, good. What are you doing about it? Are you telling other people about Christ, about the gospel? Are you living it out in your life? That's a whole different story, isn't it? And that's one of the reasons why your Christian life is not energized or vital. You don't have application. Okay. Now, the objector says you do well. It means you pertain to the word kalos, pertain to being in accord with the right, with a standard, rightly, correctly. He says you believe correctly. That is correct theology. See, your theology there is correct. But you fall short, as James would respond to this objector. You know, you have good theology, but it falls short of application. Okay. We would say this is a correct Orthodox creed. That's right. We wouldn't object to that statement. No one here should object to this statement. There's only one God. Not three gods, one God. Now, we do believe in the Trinity. Trinity is not a contradiction of this phrase. God and three persons. Only one God, but three persons. There's no contradiction there. That's correct. But the objector says the word daemonion is the word demon. Satan's fallen angels also believe that fact, that creed. Think about that. Satan's fallen angels adheres to the same Orthodox creed. And they believe in one God. See? They tremble. The word tremble, we had the Greek word, means to bristle. To have one's hair stand on end. the shudder or quake from fear or aversion. Now, notice Luke chapter 8, verse 29. I think demons have a sense of their final doom, even though they still live in rebellion against God, just like Satan. Satan, by the way, has read the book of Revelation. Think about that. Satan, I believe, understands where he's headed, but he's still a rebel. He's still, in his hatred, rebels against God. Now, Jesus cast out many demons in his ministry, and here's one example here of an unclean spirit that came out of a man. For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it often seized him and was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. He was under demon control, demon possession. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him, multiple demons. Now, notice the demons. They begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. The abyss was the prison, a prison house of demons. We see later demons coming from the abyss in Revelation, I believe, chapter 9, during the tribulation period. But they shuddered and quaked. They know of the justice of God and the fact that they are under judgment. So even demons have a sense of their final doom and live in terror because of that. Now, consistent, the content of faith described in 2:19 is not Christ, but monotheism. Once again, it's clearly one God that demons believe, not Christ. By the way, even if demons did believe in Christ, Christ didn't die for demons. Christ didn't die on the cross for angels. They are locked into their eternal destinies. When Satan led one third of the angels in heaven to rebel against God, their volition at that point was locked in. Their volition was locked in. So in a sense, now that the righteous angels from that point on will serve God, the unholy angels will serve Satan and rebel against God. There's no salvation offered for demons. Christ took upon a human nature, as Hebrews argues, not the nature of demons or not the nature of angels. Therefore, Christ did not die for angels. There's no hope of them. They're locked in. By the way, they wouldn't believe anyway. They wouldn't rely upon Christ because of their hatred toward God. We find it hard to believe in the sense that how can someone be in a mindset of total hatred and rebellion against God? There's many people like that. There's many people like that today. They hate God. By the way, the Bible says that in the last days there will be haters of God. I think that's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There'll be those who hate God. And we see that today there'll be 2 Timothy chapter 3, there'll be those who love themselves and those who are haters of God. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You can look 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4. Okay. Now, it is highly likely that the words of 2:19, which include the phrase "the demons believe," are not the teachings of James. Instead, they are the words of an imaginary objector that James introduces. That's why I stated earlier. This is Mr. Objector saying these things. Faith and works are not connected. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, James responds to Mr. Objector. Mr. Objector, do you want to know, O foolish man? You're a fool for believing that. That faith without works is ineffective. He goes back to his original point. He responds to this objector and answers him, "You're foolish." The word foolish means you lack insight. A complete lack of understanding. Kenos means you lack understanding. The word means empty, but the idea here is you're stupid. You're ignorant of certain facts. Faith without works is unproductive. Now the next section, James will give two examples of believers who applied faith. On the my right, we have Abraham, James 2, 23 and 24, and then Rahab, the harlot, in James 2, 25. So in this section, verse 23 and 24, we have an example of a believer who applied faith. Abraham, offering up his son on the altar. Rahab is an example of another believer, a prostitute, who believed in the gospel and then applied her faith by preserving and sending out the spies, James 2:25. So two believers here that in the Old Testament who applied faith. First of all, we'll deal with Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? Now, we have this historically mentioned, this account of the offering of Isaac on the altar in Genesis chapter 22. You can read that on your own, that account of the sacrifice of Isaac. There's a lot of beautiful typology in Christ's sacrifice in that story. His death and resurrection are typified in the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. Hebrews chapter 11 brings out Abraham's faith in this sacrifice. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, keep that in mind, God tested him. What does James say in the introducing to his epistle? The testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Tested faith is probably the key theme of the book of James. Endurance under testing. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, Abraham's faith was tested, put to the test. Okay, if you really believe that from your descendants, you will have someone who will bless all nations. You really believe that? You have one descendant here, physically born from your loins. You have your son Isaac. Sacrifice him. Now, of course, God stopped him short of that before he did that, but he wanted to prove, to demonstrate in a visible way, Abraham's belief in the promises of God. He was a believer who believed in the promises of God. And his faith was put to the test. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. The word only begotten means one of a kind, unique. He was born when Abraham was beyond the age of child producing. And so he was unique in that sense. He was a unique son. It's interesting that same word is used of Christ, the word monogenes, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That means unique. There's only one son of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique son of God. Okay, he offered up his one of a unique son, of whom it is said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." Counting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he received him in a figurative sense. So, his son Isaac, he attempted to sacrifice him, believing, we see into Abraham's heart, verse 19, we see that Abraham believed that God would have resurrected him from the dead if he would plunge that knife through Isaac's heart. He believed in the resurrection. He believed God's promises. So his outward action demonstrated his inward faith. See? He is willing to apply it in application as God commanded him. Now, notice the confusion here, I think, is the idea of justified by works. That is the phrase that causes a lot of misunderstanding of this passage. Here, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? Is James saying here that Abraham was justified by works? Yes. Don't miss the point. James is saying here that Abraham was justified by works. You say, well, I thought justification was by faith. It is. Is there a difference between being justified by faith and being justified by works? Yes. Did James say Abraham, our father, was justified by faith and works? No. Or faith plus works. Let's put it that way. Did he say Abraham, our father, was justified by faith plus works? No. He simply says Abraham was justified by works. Now, there's no contradiction between James and Paul. And this is not also teaching lordship salvation either. There is a vindication before men when we apply the Word of God. We are vindicated. The word justify can have two senses. And we'll give the two senses of justification, or two kinds. First of all, the word justified means to declare righteous in one sense. To declare righteous, dikaio, by faith. When we believe in Christ for eternal life, we are declared righteous. Notice Romans 4, verse 3 and 5. For if Abraham, notice verse 2, this is very important, showing the two types of justification. One before men and the other before God. For if Abraham were justified by works, he had somewhat to boast about, but not before God. Even Paul supposes that there could be a justification by works, but it wouldn't be before God. It would be before men. See? A vindication before men. Now, but what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's all he did. Trust in the promises of God at one time. And we'll see this occur decades earlier than the sacrifice of Isaac. If Abraham was a believer, let's say at the age of 70, this account occurred probably 40 years later or more. 50 years later. If Isaac was a young man at that time, late teens, maybe early 20s. Some scholars believe he was in the late teens. Let's say he's 20 years old. Remember Abraham had him when he was 100? Let's go back to when Abraham left Ur. And he left Haran when he was 75 years of age. Go back 5 years. Abraham was 70, possibly around 70 years of age, when he believed the promises of God. And so we have here 50 years later. This is very important. What Abraham did to demonstrate faith occurred 50 years later. I want to ask you, how many lordship salvationists would wait 50 years for a person to prove he's born again? No, they won't even wait sometimes 2 months. They're not going to wait 50 years. This action occurred 50 years after the fact. Now, let's get back to two justifications. First of all, there's a justification before God that's minus works. Faith alone in Christ alone. Romans 4, verse 3, Abraham believed God. Now, him who works, the wages are counted as not as grace, but as a debt. Try to work your way to heaven. God owes you something. But that's not grace. Grace and debt are two separate terms. But to him who does not work, hear that very clearly, Paul says, but to the one who does not work, but does what? But believes on him. By the way, that indicates that faith is not a work. Some people try to cram works into faith, but faith itself is simply trusting another. That's not a work. But to him who does not work, but does what? Believes on him who justifies the ungodly, His faith is credited for righteousness, meaning you receive the imputed righteousness of Christ to your account when you believe in Christ for eternal life. That second, you're righteous forever. You're justified. Justification is a statement made by God saying you're righteous. It's called to declare righteous. God declares you righteous because of faith alone in Christ alone. So then what are we talking about here with justified by works? We're talking about we are vindicated by works when we apply faith by our works. Even Romans 4:2 indicates that if there was a justification by works, it wouldn't be before God. Where would it be? Before men. Others see that. We vindicate our not saving faith, but our sanctifying faith when we apply works. And that is called vindication by works. So the word justify means to vindicate. You can look up in the standard lexicon, BDAG, and it'll list two different meanings for justified. And one, the idea of being declared righteous. The other is vindicated before men. So James here vindicates his vital Christian faith. He continues to believe God's promises. See? He still, after 50 years, his faith has grown. His confidence in God has grown to the point to where that God asked him without hesitation he would obey God, even though it would mean the death of his own son. He absolutely had confidence in God. That shows how faith can mature and develop. By the way, Abraham is called a friend of God as well. Friendship is a relationship. There's a difference between simply being a child of God born again and having a vital relationship with God. Abraham, by faith, who walked by faith, developed a vital relationship with God. And so he was willing even to apply that in the offering of his own son. And so he was vindicated not before God, but before others by his application, by his works. Okay, we will leave it off at there. We'll pick this theme up next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this section of James, which indicates that believers in Christ need to live by faith and then apply that faith in application. And I pray that we might understand this very clearly and not confuse the doctrine of justification by faith with any concept of trying to work our way into heaven. Salvation is truly a free gift. And if there's anyone listening to this tape, you need to be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Simply trust in Christ as your Savior, receiving that free gift of everlasting life. He paid the price for that with his death on the cross. You simply need to believe in him for eternal life. At that point, X point, we call it, that second expressed in confidence in Christ alone for eternal life brings you justification by God. God imputes his righteousness to your account the second you believe, and then he states verbally, you are righteous forever. But if you're already born again, do you walk by faith and not by sight? You might say, yes, I do believe God's word. Second question is, do you apply it? Do you live out your Christian life before others? Are you vindicated now? Are you justified by works? Father, I pray that we might understand these concepts clearly. I pray that you might clarify any confusion in this difficult passage so we might clearly separate faith and works and put them in their proper perspective. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, please remain seated for the announcements.